Well, it's an interesting thing because one of the prayers that the Christian prays is that we would be aligned to the will of God. And this morning, one of the statements that kept being repeated was the Sermon on the Mount. And so, interestingly enough, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6, we will be looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount as well. In Matthew chapter 6, we come into this amazing prayer, right? Often called the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to read it, starting with verse 9, and then we're going to focus on a particular portion of this prayer. So, Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We focus on verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now you think of that wording, your will be done. It's interesting because wouldn't we ask ourselves the question, isn't God's will already being done? Psalm 115 verse 3 literally says, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. That sounds like his will being done, doesn't it? In 1 Samuel 14:6, it says, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Nothing can hinder him. He does what he wants. He's God. He's king. He rules and he reigns. Daniel 4:35. After Nebuchadnezzar is very, very much aware of who rules and who reigns and who does not, he declares this statement, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And we can go on and on and on. Does this sound like a God who needs us to pray for his will to be done? Certainly not. In fact, one more, if you will, Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. I mean, that verse actually says on earth. And so when Jesus tells us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are we praying unnecessary prayers? Is the Lord teaching us to pray unnecessary prayers? By no means. In fact, shortly before this, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. This is not an empty phrase. Us praying that God's will would be done is not an empty phrase. For us to pray that his kingdom would come when he is the king of all kings and he rules and he reigns, those are not empty words. This is not just ritual that we quote. There is great meaning here. Jesus tells us to pray for our Father's will to be done. You start thinking about the will of God. R.C. Sproul said in his ministry, and he would do Q&As, and he said the number one question he would get would be, what is the will of God for my life? You start thinking about the will of God, and people want to know that. We want to know, what is God's will? And it can be confusing. It can be complex because our God is not simple, right? Our God is complex. His ways are not our ways. He is higher than we are. And so theologians have sought to help us with some categories. Our brother Lee earlier was talking about how he made some categories, and that's helpful. It helps us to think. And so thinking about the will of God, it's important to understand that His will is not like ours. See, we're very simple beings, and so I will to come this morning to preach to you, and so I studied, prepared, and here I am, very simple. But we must remember what Psalm 50 and verse 21 tells us. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God is not like us. When it comes to the will of God, His will is not like our will. And so the Bible uses many terms when it comes to the will of God. Words like plans, purposes, pleasure, counsel. He does what He pleases. Intention, foreknowledge, and of course, will. When you have all those words, it can be confusing. And so there are three major categories. Some have broken them up into more. And so when the Bible talks about the will of God, you get the idea of His sovereign will, His will of decree. Basically, this is the overarching plan. This includes everything. Ephesians 1 lays this out very well for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Here it is, according to the purpose of His will. Before the foundation of the world, before there was a creation of heaven and earth, before there were angels, there was a will, there was a plan, there was a foreordained set goal that God had, and the adoption of believers was part of this. And all of these things were working according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. You see the language there. There is this before the foundation of the world. There is this purpose. There's this plan. There's this will, the mystery of His will, setting forth Christ. All of this is included in this sovereign will, this will of decree. It's an amazing thing to really grasp. This is everything. This includes the creation of man and the fall of man. The purpose and preordination of the Lord of glory. In this will, and you read your Bibles, you find this to be both the beauty of holiness and the ugliness of depravity. Both the creation of the world where all things were good, and then making man, and man was very good, and then here comes the serpent slithering in the garden, whispering lies to Eve. None of this took God by surprise. None of this was plan B for the Lord. This was all a part of His sovereign will before the foundation of the world. The arrival of death, the rebellion of man, the rejection of God, the destruction of sinners, the activity of the devil, all of this, all the course of human history, both the slavery of the Americas and the Holocaust of Germany, all the wickedness of history. Acts 4:27 documents the most wicked crime ever committed. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There we see a collection of all the sinners who were at work in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Herod and all of his scheming and wickedness. Pontius Pilate and him washing his hand, being totally oblivious to the wickedness that he was indeed guilty of. The wickedness of the Roman soldiers to whip and beat and spit in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. mocking him by placing a crown of thorns upon his head and a robe on his back and putting a reed in his hand and laughing at him, all of this, and both the Jews as well, as they screamed for his blood and said, we would rather have Barabbas than Christ. All of this. And yet we also read in this verse, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Amazing to think of this. Sovereign will of God. Nothing more wicked than crucifying the Son of God. God himself come to earth and him being treated in such a way. And yet the sovereign will of God was that this would indeed take place. This is the big picture. Everything that was, is, and will be, even things that God hates. God permits evil, but is never the author of evil. But the Bible also talks of the will of God in another way. The will of command, that which he tells us to do. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What is the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That you walk in holiness. That you do not go the way of the Gentiles. That is God's will. That's what he wants. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what God's will is? That you pray without ceasing. That you give thanks in all things. What is God's will for your life? That you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. That you worship him, that you believe him, that you trust him, that you follow him, that you repent. God has commanded all men to repent. What is his will? That all men repent, that all men believe, that all men bow, that all men confess, that all men trust. This is his will. We pray for this as well. This is, Jesus is telling us, pray that the will of God would be done. And this is included in that. And then there's the will of disposition. It talks about the desires of God. Some people feel uncomfortable talking about God with desires. Feels like that somehow demeans him. But the Bible talks in that way. God is not a thing. He's not a force. He's not some big blob up there. He is person. R.C. Sproul says, this aspect of the will of God refers to what is pleasing and agreeable to God. It expresses something of the attitude of God to his creatures. Some things are well-pleasing in his sight, while other things are said to grieve him. It's an amazing thing that God, the Holy One, could be grieved or pleased by anything that we could do, we who are lower than angels, we who are but worms. A classic example of this is 1 Timothy 2, in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, here it is, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved. Will all people be saved? No. We heard about the wicked doctrine of universalism that would say that, but we know that that's not true. And yet God desires that all would be saved, his will, but they will not. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Everything that takes place in one sense is pleasing to him in the sovereign way. In another sense, everything that happens is absolutely not pleasing to him. And he desires that things would happen that don't happen. And we must believe this. And we do believe it because we pray. And if we believe that everything is as it's supposed to be and the will of God is the will of God and we should never think any other way, then every prayer would be an act of rebellion. When we pray that sinners would repent and believe, that would be an act of rebellion against the will of God. Wait, no, they're lost. They're supposed to be lost. It's God's will. When someone is sick and we pray, Lord, please heal them. No, no, no. It's God's will that they're sick. You see, the will of God is complex. Because God is complex. We do not have a hyper-Calvinistic, fatalistic approach to life. No, God hates many things that take place in this world. Jesus went into the temple and he saw the wickedness of it. He saw that his father's house had been turned to a den of thieves and he didn't say, well, this is the will of God. No, he made a court and he cleared out that temple and he rebuked that wickedness. He sent Jesus Christ to change things, to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't say, well, it's just my will that the devil be here. No, he sent him to destroy the works of the devil. He is coming back to fix things. This is not how things will remain. And that's good news. His desire is that all would be holy and pure, that all would repent. And we pray for this. So we remember that our God is holy. And because of his holiness, holy, 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 every aspect of our God is holy. His love is holy. Isn't it amazing that God can both love his enemies and hate the wicked and love us while we were yet sinners and yet hate those who sin and yet still love us and send his son for us to die for us in our wickedness? His wrath is holy. Isn't it amazing that he could both find no pleasure in the death of the wicked? And you also read that he laughs at the destruction of the wicked. He's holy, holy, holy. His will is holy. His wrath is holy. His love is holy. His will is holy. And so we see this complexity of his will in this, and yet we are asked to pray. We're told to pray. We're commanded to pray that his will be done. And so, although his will is done in an overall sense, in a sovereign sense, there are many ways in which his will is not done in this world. And this is why we are to pray that it would be. So how? How is God's will not being done in this world? Well, think of the fact that there is sin. I mean, look at the world and all of its rebellion against him. I mean, we talked about hell earlier, looking at that, thinking about that. And why is hell eternal? Why is hell so ferocious? Why is hell such a terrifying reality? Because the punishment fits the crime. God is worthy to be loved and honored and respected and praised and worshiped. He's worthy of all. And yet the very ones that God has made reject him, rebel against him, sin against him day in and day out. It's an amazing thing. You may sometimes read the accounts of atheists and they talk about their atheism and all of that. And you listen. I've had conversations with people who said that they were atheists. What is the problem? What at the core of it, at the heart of it, what prompts your rejection of the notion of God? And they would say, I don't like the idea of this cosmic dictator. I don't like the idea that there's this judge who's going to tell me what to believe and what to do and what to say and where to go. I don't like that. There's the heart of man. Man wants elbow room. You know when someone's too close to you and you're like, give me some space. You're crowding me. That's how mankind treats God. I will call you when I need you, when I want you. You can stay in the closet like a coat. You can be the man upstairs and I'll ring you when I need you. But do not impose upon my life. Do not impose upon my autonomy. Man does his own will, his own way, on his own time. And we see it everywhere. We see it in our culture. I mean, God made marriage. That's his creation. And yet mankind does with marriage as they want. I read a story of a woman who married her cell phone. And I am not joking. I don't care that God made marriage. I'll do with marriage what I please. Life. Life is God's invention. And yet, what were they screaming, cheering, celebrating, having a parade about in New York City just recently? We can kill our babies as they come out of the womb. Man does what they want to. Men take money and education, art, music, food, plants, animals, truth. They do what they want and don't care what God has to say about it. The world screams, God, not your will, but mine be done. And you know what? God looks on. He's too holy to look at evil, and yet he who made the eye, does he not see? He who made the ear, does he not hear? Nothing can be hidden from his sight. He looks and sees the rebellious acts. He sees the hateful attitudes. He sees the lustful behaviors. He sees it all. He witnesses it all. And daily he is provoked. What about Satan? Oh, indeed. We rejoice in the sovereignty of God that Satan is a lion on a leash, the length at which is determined by the Lord. We look in the book of Job and we see, yes, he had to ask permission. But make no mistake, what did Satan want Job to do? He wanted Job to curse God to his face. Is that pleasing to God? Is that the will of God that his creation would curse him to his face? What did Satan want with Peter? To sift him like wheat. You read in the parable of the soil. To steal this word from the heart when the word is preached so that they will not believe, so that they will not be saved. This is evil. This is wicked. Satan desires that men would turn away from God, curse God to his face, rebel against God, reject God. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, blinding unbelievers, keeping them from seeing the glory of God, the beauty of God, the beauty of Christ. This is Satan's desire. This is his work. This is what he's busy doing, carrying and creating mischief and misery and rebellion against the will of God. But we don't need to look out there, and we don't need to look at Satan. We can look in our own hearts, can't we? How is your obedience to his perfect will? I mean, we think of the strong-willed child. Have you ever seen a strong-willed child? We have six children. But you see, you get those strong-willed children that there's the parent saying, you will eat your peas. And the child says, no, I will not. And World War III begins. And what is it a battle of? The battle of the will. Who's going to win? Will the parent give up? Will the child submit? Who's going to win? And we see the situations where a child is stronger in their will than the parent, and it causes us grief, doesn't it? When we see a parent throw up their hands and say, there's nothing I can do. This three-year-old is just too strong for me. We say, that's not how it should be. Well, when our Father speaks, what is our response? What goes on in your heart when your will disagrees with his will? When you disagree with God about how things should go, what happens in the heart? When God interrupts your plans, you set an agenda for the day and God said no. What happens? Is it joy? Is it rejoicing? Is it, yes, Lord, your will is the best will? Or do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining and murmuring? My plan, no traffic. God's plan, an hour of traffic. What happens? It could get more serious than that. We want a life without suffering, but God does not want that for us. We want our children to never be sick, but God may not want that for you. You may say, I want my spouse to never be weak, and yet God has not given you a spouse who has no weaknesses. You may have wanted your season of singleness to be the shortest season to ever be, and yet it's going far longer than you ever dreamed it could. How have we responded to the will of God? Groaning, grumbling, complaining? Do we throw temper tantrums? Do we look at the little child screaming at their parents, say, that's wrong? And yet when our Father says, this is what my will is for your life, we do the very same thing. Is the will of God being done in our own hearts? But then we think of the stark contrast of what Jesus says here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the comparison. Now, we don't know much about heaven. Some people say they've gone there and come back, and we know that they have not. But we know one thing about heaven: it's perfect there. Everyone and everything in heaven is perfect. And besides thinking about God, when we think of heaven, we think of angels, don't we? I mean, heaven makes us think of angels. We heard a lot about angels today, interestingly enough. What does the scripture say about angels? Psalm 91 tells us that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He commands them, and they do what they are commanded. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. What's true of angels? They do his will. They obey his voice. How? How do they do this? Perfectly. When do they do this? Immediately. They obey without question. They obey without hesitation. They obey without objection. They obey without error. That's how angels do the will of the Father. We heard earlier, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That could be a very difficult thing to do, to throw souls into the lake of fire, and yet they do it. And they do it without question, and they do it without hesitation. Hebrews 1:6 tells us, let all God's angels worship him. That's what they do. They obey him, they worship him, they serve him, they follow him, they listen to him, and they do it perfectly. Isaiah 6 talks about these creatures, these seraphim, each with 6 wings, 2 covering face, 2 covering feet, and 2 flying, and calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is all they do, day in and day out. Why? Are they commanded to do this? They do this because this is the response. They have seen him. They have beheld him. They love him. And this is all they want to do. They don't want to go anywhere else. They don't want to do anything else. They are captivated by the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. And this is exactly where they want to be, proclaiming the truth and the excellency of the God who made them. This is all they do and all they will do for all of eternity. This is their will. This is their desire. This is their life. In Revelation, we hear about these other creatures. At least they sound like other creatures. 4, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You see this? You get this picture of heaven, and it is just filled with worship and obedience and awe. They love him. They serve him. They focus on him. They give him what he deserves, what he's due, what he's worthy of. They never act in a way that is inconsistent with who he is. This is how heaven operates. And what is he telling us? Pray that the will of the Father will be done on earth and all creation, just like it's done in heaven, before the very throne of Almighty God. Do you long for this? Do you pray for this? And we would say, you know what? We do hear this prayer. In our prayer meetings, we hear, "Lord, your will be done." We hear it coming out of our own mouths. But if we're honest, I had to be honest with myself as I was going through this. There are some temptations when we pray, "Your will be done," or that keep us from praying it. Fear. Now, theologically, we know it is right and good. The Bible says it. Jesus did it. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is how we're supposed to be praying. And yet, there's a fear that rises up. There's this story, I don't know if it's true or not, but the illustration is good, of this famous tightrope walker. Maybe you've heard this. Niagara Falls, and he has this rope stretched across, and here's this crowd, and they're gathered around, and the oohs and the ahs and all that, and he has a show he's going to put on. So he walks across, and they go, "Wow, what amazing." And now he says, "I'm going to do something else," and he has a wheelbarrow, and he brings the wheelbarrow across, and wow, amazing. And he says, "For my final act, how many of you think that I can push someone across this tightrope in the wheelbarrow?" "We believe you can do it." "Who wants to volunteer?" Silence. I mean, it's one thing to say, "I believe this." It's another thing to live in light of it, right? I mean, that's the point of the illustration there. And we may call God our Father, and in this prayer, we pray that his name would be honored and made holy, and that his kingdom would come, and we could say, "Lord, we love you, we trust you," and all that. But when it comes to praying for his will to be done, are you ever tempted to fear? Any reason in us that would cause us to be afraid to pray this has to be because of what we think of God. People are afraid to pray for God's will to be done because they think God is cruel. They don't think he's generous, but they think he's stingy. And if I say for his will to be done, then he's going to give me a scorpion instead of a fish. This is one of the most heart-searching prayers to ever pray, because it tests us in what we really believe about our God. Amen. F.B. Meyer said, "Many people shrink from God's will. They think that it always means pain or sorrow or bereavement. They always feel melancholy when you speak of doing the will of God. Alas, how the devil has slandered God. The will of God is the will of a father. It is the fatherhood of God going out in action. It is not the will of your father that one of these little ones should perish." So if you fear praying that God's will be done, you have to ask yourself, what do I think of God? Do I see him as the father that he is, who loves me? Or do I think something else? Others do pray this, but they pray it out of a religious duty. I have to pray this. It's what the Bible says, and there's nothing wrong with doing things for duty necessarily, but if that's the only reason, then there is something wrong there. I mean, how many wives would like to be taken out by their husbands because it's his duty? "Here are flowers because that's what a husband's supposed to do. Here you go. We're going to go out because it's on the calendar and it's what I'm supposed to do." I mean, no one wants to be treated that way, this idea of duty. But some people only pray for God's will to be done because it's duty. But maybe the greatest reason is unbelief, strangely enough. They really don't believe that God will give them what they're asking for. God's sovereign. He's going to do what he wants anyway. I mean, my prayer doesn't really matter. I ask God to save my child, but he probably won't, so I just say, your will be done. I ask him to grow the church, but he probably won't, so I just say, your will be done. I ask him to heal, to help, to encourage, to provide, but he probably won't, so I just say, your will be done. And it's a sad thing because it's wrapping up evil in the skin of holiness, or at least the appearance of. But James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. God is generous, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's really a heartbreaking thing. It's a disrespectful thing. It's an offensive thing to come to the God of all goodness, of all grace, of all glory, and to say, I don't trust you. I don't believe what your word says. And so I'll just say, your will be done. So how should we pray this? How is Christ calling us to pray this? Well, first he says to pray our Father, which is calling us to trust. We should pray this by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't know what that will mean for my life. I don't know what that will mean for my children. I don't know what that will mean for my family. I don't know what that will mean for anything other than I know that it's for your glory and for my good, and so I trust you. You're a Father, you're my Father, you're my Father in heaven. You loved me, you saved me, and so I give my life to you. Use me as you please. It's faith, it's trust, it's confidence. This is not a grudging thing. This is not a last resort. No, this is a desire of a child who wants God to be glorified, who sees heaven in the word and says, that's what I want to be done here. And whatever you need to do in my life to make that happen here, do it, Lord, because you're worthy. And I want you to be honored. The heart of David trusted God so much that even when he knew he had painful things coming, remember when he numbered Israel, he did the census, and he was given an option of what would happen to him? Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, listen to this. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Even when David knew the will of God for his life would be painful, he still trusted him. I'd rather fall into the hands of my Father than man any day. And even if it's going to hurt, I know that this pain is not without meaning. I know that the wounds are faithful from a friend. I know that the rod that comes from my Father is a rod of discipline. He loves me. He's a shepherd, and he will lead me through the valley of shadow of death. And I'm coming to still waters, and he'll be with me through the whole thing. Let me fall into the hand of my God. That's a man who trusts his Father. Is that how we pray? It's in faith. We need to pray with hope, with an expectation. You know what's amazing to me? Our Lord Jesus Christ. There he is in the garden. Oh, he's looking into the cup. This wrath, this sin, this darkness. He prays 3 times. Father, is there any way? Is there any way this cup can pass? Is there any way? Can they be saved apart from me drinking this cup? And 3 times he's given the same answer. No, no. And what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. And then here come the crowds. Here come the soldiers. Here come the guards. Here comes Judas, gives him the kiss. And here comes Peter with the sword trying to hack off the man's head, I think. And he missed it and he cut off the ear. And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He had hope. He was just told no 3 times, and yet that did not break his confidence in his Father. He had a total belief. I could ask my Father and he will at once give me what I ask. If you ask for God's will to be done in your life and that's a no to your prayer, would that shake your confidence in him? Christ shows us he had total trust and assurance in his Father because he knew who his Father was. We need to pray this with faith. We need to pray this in hope, knowing who he is, trusting him. And may this be the greatest motivation of all. Love. We spoke of angels earlier, these creatures. But you know what's true of angels? 2 Peter 3:4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We heard earlier in Hebrews 2 that God does not help the angels. Think of this. The angels remain in heaven only because they don't sin. Because when Satan and his angels sinned, what happened? They were thrown out. They remain in heaven only because they have not sinned against God. They know nothing of forgiveness. They know nothing of redemption. They know nothing of grace. They know nothing of mercy. Their relationship with God is based totally on obedience. And yet, they worship him perfectly. They obey him instantly. They serve him joyfully. Think of us. Think of you, Christian. What has God done? What has he done for you? Here are the angels in their total perfection, not knowing what it is to be forgiven, and they worship him day and night, forever and ever, with joy. And he forgave you of all of your sins. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. He chose you and brought you out of darkness, revealed to you the glory of Christ, gave you the word, brought you into his church, gave you his Spirit, gave you his gifts. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been yours. Everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness has been granted to you by his divine power. He has shown you all the glories of the gospel. He has given you himself. Even though you have failed him, will we let the angels outdo us in worship and obedience when they long to look into these things with head-scratching curiosity? They look at the beauty of God and say, you are worthy of all. These people rebel against you. They treasure cell phones and the praise of men, and they worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And yet you love them and they don't worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. What is this? Brethren, love. Love for the God who loved you. Love for the God who saved you. Love for the God who forgave you. Love for the God who rescued you, who bears with you, who's patient with you, who's long-suffering. Oh, how great is our God toward us. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He is so slow to anger. Think of your patience in your own life. Hasn't he been patient with you? Brethren, this is the reason to pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he loved you. And if you love him, you want his name to be honored, because it's not. People don't worship the God who made them. People worship and serve creatures rather than the creator. And in our own hearts, we see the flaws and the failures, and we don't do as we should, and we don't obey the word as we should, and we know far more than we could ever obey. And it bothers us, and we're not content with our level of obedience. So we say, Lord, please, please let your will be done in my own heart beginning, and then in our church, and then in our city, and this world, and make things right. Please, your kingdom come, your will be done. Let your name be honored. Let your name be holy. May you be seen as you deserve to be seen. Is this not reason enough to pray this way? Remember when Jesus was told that the disciples were being loud and they need to be quiet. And Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And I remember people saying, I'm not going to let the stones cry out in my place. Well, let's not let the angels outdo us. So let us be the answer to this prayer by proclaiming the cross, that men would be converted, because that's the only way that you will do the will of God or even desire it. Stony hearts don't care about the will of God. Only hearts of flesh do. So we proclaim the gospel. We preach the good news that men would be saved and brought into the light, where they would have a love and a desire to please God. And obedience in our life, because every time we turn away from sin and treasure God, the will of God is being done. We're treasuring him. We're honoring him. We're glorifying him. And then we surrender. Surrender his will for your life, whatever that may be. Oh, may God help us. Father, would you forgive us for the ways in which we don't live according to this reality? Would you give us grace to see the beauty of Christ in all the glory of the gospel, that would move us with love and hope and faith to pray this to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.